If you've been in the Sunday school class looking at church music over the last 6 weeks or so, you'll remember talking about William Cooper. It looks like it's spelled Cowper. Some people pronounce it that way. You've heard me mention even here stories about William Cooper, a man who was a literary giant in his day and struggled with deep, deep bouts of depression. Many stories of Cooper even attempting to take his own life, and God, through various means, preserving his life. And William Cooper encountered John Newton, a slave trader turned pastor and minister and hymn writer. He heard Newton preaching, and he was so taken with the call and the message of the gospel that Cooper didn't only believe that message, but he packed up and moved to take up residence next door to John Newton. John Newton knew of this man's literary abilities, but also his deep bouts with depression and his need to respond and to be engaged in work of ministry, and he encouraged him to begin writing hymns. The one that we just sang is one of Cooper's hymns. So here's this man who dealt with bouts of deep depression and darkness, and he writes these words, "The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light, a sanctifying light." This is where he saw and found light, where he had a vision of who God is that enabled him to see beyond his darkness. Today, I hope that that is true for us as we open God's Word. May our soul rejoice, as Cooper wrote in that last stanza, to pursue the steps of him that we love, till glory breaks upon our view, even today, in brighter worlds above. We have been reading and hearing the prophet Isaiah broadcasting God's word to people who were in crisis. The citizens in Judah in Isaiah's day were living under the cloud of a growing geopolitical threat. Regarding their national security, there were cities in Judah that were being overthrown, and they were being overthrown by barbaric people who spoke a language that the people in Judah, many of them, did not understand, that sounded very barbaric to them. Financially, King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had turned over the wealth of the nation to pay off their invader, only to be double-crossed. Emotionally, the valiant men in Judah were terrified, trembling in fear because of their enemy's power and might. And the ambassadors of peace in Judah tore their clothes in lament over their enemy's lies and betrayal. Every scheme that God's people had devised to secure themselves had failed. Every strategy to negotiate peace and deliverance on their terms had come up horribly short. Why? Because the people in Judah refused to admit that their real problem wasn't an invading army pressing in on their cities, or the betrayal of those who negotiated in bad faith, or even the loss of tons of silver and gold to their enemy. Their real problem was with God. So the solution couldn't be found in military alliances or financial payouts or geopolitical negotiation. The only solution was spiritual, and the only path forward was repentance and faith. And the book of Isaiah is an extended sermon, a lifetime of sermons whose repeated application is repent and believe. Last week in Isaiah 33, verse 2, we heard the prayer of God's people, people who had been cut to the heart, convicted of their rejection of God in the past. But they also confess their dependence on him for the future. It's the prayer of the remnant. Here's what we read. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in time of trouble. This is a prayer of faith and repentance. And God's response to such repentance and faith was giving promises, promises of what he had in store for them. And what we see in Isaiah 33 from that point on is a prophetic foretelling of what God had for them, of the vast blessings that he promised to lavish on people of faith. As we saw last week in verse 5, God himself actually is their reward. He said that he is the stability of your times. God is the abundance of our salvation. God is our wisdom and knowledge. God is our reward. So being in right relationship with God through repentance and faith is both the exit from the place of crisis and the point of entry into a land of peace. That's through repentance and faith. So it's no wonder that Isaiah declares that it isn't the gold of the temple or military power or strategies for peacemaking or making our lives comfortable, but it is the fear of the Lord that is Zion's treasure. It is faith in God himself that is the treasure of his people. In Isaiah 32 and 33, the prophet has introduced us to the coming reign of a glorious king, a king who brings with him justice and righteousness. Under his reign, God will pour out his spirit even. He pours out his spirit on his people. And this was the promise we have seen of the reign of none other than King Jesus. 700 years before the virgin conceived and gave birth to the promised descendant of David, the people in Judah in Isaiah's day were told about his future reign. Well, today, as we sit here now, some 2,700 years after Isaiah, we look back and we know this prophecy was talking about King Jesus himself, and we know that he has come and that his kingdom has begun, but it has not yet been fully consummated. That fullness, that consummation will come when he returns at his second advent, but now, as we live here in this age between his two advents, we, just like the people in Isaiah's day that he preached to, are called to live by faith in our King. The promises given here in Isaiah 33 are no less true for us today. In fact, we have even greater assurances of God's commitment to his word, because we know the lengths that he went to, even sending his own son to keep these very promises to us. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 33, or on your phone, whatever you have there, Isaiah 33, I'm going to pick back up in verse 17. Last week we looked at the first 16 verses and ended on verse 17, and we considered how the church lives under the reign of her powerful, saving, loving, and exalted King. We saw how King Jesus restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. We also saw how our Savior King bestows saving grace on his people. Well, today we're going to continue and see how our faith isn't only in who Jesus is to us, but also who and what he is for us. Not only who Jesus is to us, but who he is for us. So if you're able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 33, verses 17 to 24. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You'll see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. If you would please bow with me in prayer. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would do as we sang about earlier, that you would breathe upon the word. Lord, I feel the inadequacy of my words, but we trust in the potency and the power and the effectiveness and the life-giving nature of your word. So speak to us today, we pray. Amen. So first, we see that God promises the church. He promises that we will see the King in his beauty, right there in verse 17, where we left off last week. Now, you may recall that before this, we've read a depiction back in verses 10 through 12 in Isaiah 33, that there are unbelievers who see the King in his righteous indignation and judgment, and they trembled. They trembled. You will see God's judgment. Now, for some, that will cut them to the heart, and they will cry out, I believe, like we read back in verse 2, and pray to God, be gracious to us, that is, show us undeserved favor. That's the prayer of faith. Not, Lord, reward me for what I've done, but be gracious to me in spite of what I've done. It's the prayer of faith. So there were some, though, who rejected him, but others who cried out in faith. And he says that there are some who were previously blind. They were previously blind, but now they have believing eyes. And those believing eyes will see the King in his beauty. We could ask, is Isaiah here describing worldly beauty? Beauty as the world defines it. Well, let's remember that Jesus, though he was God incarnate, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him, as Isaiah describes in chapter 53. The attractiveness that we see in Jesus goes far beyond the aesthetics of what this world identifies with beauty and desirability. It is the loveliness of his character and his deeds that we see. And he is altogether lovely. Our King has the handsomeness of humility and the grandeur of graciousness. He has the charm of charity, the savor of sacrificial love. He has the good looks of godliness. He is beautiful in his meekness and gentleness and obedience and suffering. That's right, it's in his suffering and death. When he was like, as we're told again in Isaiah 53, he was as one from whom men hide their faces. And in that we see his glory and the beauty most magnificently displayed. There at the cross, we see the juxtaposition of his righteousness and God's justice, the intersection of the punishment for our disobedience and the love, the extravagant love of Jesus' obedience. We think about the death of Jesus often in terms of what it secured for us, and rightfully so. But before we think about how we benefited from the sacrificial death of Jesus, we need to realize that first and foremost, the Son of God was offered up to display the glory and the beauty of God. At Calvary, we see God's holiness, his justice, his steadfast love, his mercy, his grace, his power, his covenantal kindness, his zeal, his patience, his sincerity, his wisdom, his truth, and his goodness all exhibited right there. And in his beauty, we see him as our Savior. Now, back in Isaiah 33:17, We're told that your eyes will behold the king and his beauty, and they will see a land that stretches afar. You may recall from last week that the word distress, that we translate distress in Hebrew, comes from the idea of a tight place, being confined and closed in. And here now we read that those who see the king in his beauty will see his kingdom, and it is broad and wide. This is the panorama of Jesus' universal kingdom. For those who were once in distress, now there's this breadth. And we see him, and we see his kingdom now through eyes of faith. Jesus told Thomas, the disciple, he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Those who don't see me with their physical eyes and yet believe and trust. Peter wrote in 2 Peter, we have the prophetic word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention. Pay attention to the word, Peter says, as a lamp shining in a bright place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter is saying, yes, I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration with my physical eyes, but here in the Word we have something even more sure. We have God's promise to us. Hear it and see him through it like a lamp shining in a dark place. And here in God's Word we see him in all his beauty. In the testimony of the prophets and the apostles, we see Jesus in splendor. In Scripture, we catch sight of the attractiveness of his compassion and the majesty of his authority and the excellency of his faithfulness and love. Today, let Jesus fill your view. Expand your vision of him to full screen size. Let your mind and soul consider your King in high definition in all his cinematic beauty. And when we see him for who he is, when we see the King and his beauty, other things that have kept us from seeing him will begin to diminish. And I don't mean only bad things. Even those good gifts that God gives, they can begin to capture our affections in such a way that they demand our attention and draw us away from seeing the King and his beauty. A friend and fellow pastor refers to those things that begin to occupy our mind and our affections and our hearts and keep us from seeing Christ. He refers to them as our darlings. Those darlings in our lives. I think he's probably quoting some Puritan when he says that. Maybe you're more familiar with Tolkien. I think Tolkien would call such affection our precious, maybe. Well, with a nod to the Song of Solomon, John Owen, the 17th century theologian and pastor, called these things our other beloveds. Those other beloveds. If you'll turn back in your bulletin to the reflections, maybe you read this, or maybe you skipped over it because it's so long this morning, but I want to read for you this quote from a wonderful book written by John Owen called Communion with God. And he's describing here the nature of our communion with Christ. And when we enter into and have and experience this communion with Christ, when we see him for all he is, listen to what Owen says. The soul loves Christ for his beauty, grace, and all sufficiency. The soul sees Christ as far to be preferred above all other beloveds, whatever. To the soul, Christ is altogether lovely. He is infinitely more preferable than the highest, greatest good. The soul sees all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and sees it all to be but vanity, for the world is passing away in the lust of it. These, beloveds, are in no way to be compared to Christ. The soul looks at legal righteousness, blamelessness with men, moral, upright behavior, prompt obedience to duties, and says with Paul, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. The soul constantly prefers Christ to all else, counting everything else that seeks to possess the heart but rubbish in comparison to him. Beloved peace, beloved human relationships, beloved wisdom and learning, beloved righteousness, beloved duties are all but rubbish compared to Christ. Now, there are some things in that quote that I say, amen, John Owen, and other things that make me squirm. Even beloved relationships, even beloved peace, even my beloved sense of righteousness or innocence in some activity or action or motion of my mind or heart, even those things, Owen says, yes, even those things compared to Christ. When we see the King in his beauty, we will understand them for what they truly are. And compared to him, they're like rubbish. So what other beloveds have captured my affections? And in doing so, they reveal that my view of Jesus is far too small. Or maybe I ask myself, are there other beloveds or darlings in my life that hinder me from seeing the King in his beauty? And remember, these aren't always bad things. But they're things that I'm unwilling to consider as rubbish in comparison to him. I want both. I want to cling to both. Some that come to mind for me can be the love of leisure. The love of leisure, not godly rest, but just leisure sometimes, or affirmation, needing, almost craving and demanding affirmation for achievement or the approval of other people. I wonder what it may be for you. For some, it's the longing, the need, the demand to be attractive in other people's eyes, or having personal fitness, or the pursuit of pleasure. Maybe it's fame or a sort of self-righteousness, and you say, oh, I'm above all those things. Whatever the other beloved is, when God gives us eyes to see King Jesus in his beauty, all those other darlings, whether good or bad, are relinquished for the sake of gaining Christ. And as Paul goes on to write in Philippians 3, he says, we gain Christ and we're found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So when I see him and know him in his beauty and trust him and let go of those other things that demand my heart and my attention and my affection, and I see and know him, then I experience an alien righteousness even. And we'll come back to that in a moment. What we see is the beauty of his righteousness, and then that righteousness is imputed to us. Now there will come a day. There will come a day, and Cooper referenced this in that hymn that we sang earlier, when we will no longer perceive the King through the eyes of faith. There will come a day, like our brothers who passed this week that Zach mentioned earlier, whose faith is now sight. Then our physical eyes, one day even with resurrected eyes, we will behold the one who is the image of the invisible God. And the glory of the resurrected Jesus will come radiating through our cornea and the lenses of our eyes. It will be turned into electrical impulses by our retina and carried along the optic nerve, which will have had to have been glorified so it could possibly communicate with our brains the glory of the one who's before us. And then in that moment, we will see him. We will see him, and our faith will be turned to sight. But until then, we see him by faith. And faith is real sight. That is real vision. In fact, it's this type of vision, the eyes of faith, where our souls not only see, but believe and rest in Jesus. And this faith is the very instrument that God uses to unite us to his beloved. It's this seeing through faith, that actually unites us to him. And that faith, that vision is salvific, meaning it saves. It results in salvation. And the beauty of the righteousness that we behold as we see it through the eyes of faith, that righteousness is imputed to us. When by faith we see the King with real vision and we see his true beauty, then we see everything else in its proper light and in its true dimensions. And there's a future component of this. Even still for us today, We don't yet see these promises in full bloom. What we're going to look at in Isaiah moving forward now, we still see these things in part, but it's growing, and one day we will see them in full. But we do see them in bud. I don't know if you recall, some of you, I think it was in the 90s, a very popular thing was the magic eye. Do you remember those pictures? And it just looks like shapes and colors and just patterns of some kind. But if you look at it and there's nothing remarkable about it, but if you can trick your eyes into focusing further away and then slide the picture in front and suddenly you see, oh, there's a shark in there, or there's a teddy bear, some kind of picture hidden within the picture. Your focus just had to be somewhere else. Well, it's like that. Once our focus sees the King for who he truly is, then we begin to see the world accurately around us. Or maybe it's like the pictures you've seen that from a distance you look at it and it looks like a skull. And then as you get closer, you realize, no, it's a painting of two people leaning over about to kiss, maybe. There's a lot of those famous paintings as well. Our perspective has to change. Well, what I want you to see today is once we see the King and his beauty, look at how everything else changes. Everything else will change. Verse 18, your heart will muse on the terror. Notice what happens to those things that once terrorized God's people. Here, what this is talking about is that you're going to have to intentionally think back on the circumstances that once filled you with fear. In other words, those things that terrorized you will no longer consume your thoughts. Instead, you'll have to ask yourself questions like this. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? This maybe was a reference to the one who had to count out the tons of silver and gold that Hezekiah shipped off to their invader who then double-crossed them. And they resented that person. He gave away our wealth, and then there will come a day when you'll say, who was that that I resented so much? I can't even recall. Who is the one who counted the towers? Maybe this is a reference to the Assyrians who were lined up outside of Jerusalem planning their attack. There will come a day you'll go, who was that that was counting the very towers of our city? I can't seem to remember that. Have you had that experience before? Something that you feared that just filled your heart, consumed your mind, and God delivers you through that, and then there comes a day and you think back and you try to remember, what was it I was so afraid of? That's a taste. That's in part experiencing what God says he's going to do in full. Verse 19, he says, you will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, the stammering tongue that you cannot understand. The people whose presence and language seem so barbaric will no longer be seen or heard. They just aren't a threat anymore. Those circumstances and people will no longer dominate your thoughts because your mind is filled with the beauty of the King. Instead, there'll be other things then that we begin to see more fully. Look at verse 20. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Now, Zion isn't just referring to a physical place. Neither is Jerusalem. This is not just talking about a place in 700 BC. This is the habitation of God's people, seen through the eyes of faith. Zion is not just land, it's people. This is the gathering of the elect into a community that's associated with feasting. It will be an untroubled habitation, he says, an immovable tent. This is a place of permanency and peace. What Isaiah is describing is the end of oppression and a city that's a renewal project overseen by none other than the King himself. This is ultimately the Jerusalem that is to come. But we experience it in part now in the church today. That's why Jesus prayed for the peace and the unity of the church now, because this is a picture and foretaste of what is coming. I think that's also why it's so painful and why it's so unsettling when the church experiences trouble. When the church experiences conflict, that just doesn't reflect the renewed community that Jesus has purchased with his own life, so we grieve over that. It's contrary to the King and his beauty who saved us and loved us. But by faith, we see the church. We see the church through the eyes of our King, the King who in his beauty intends it to be a place of peace and untroubled habitation. When was the last time you saw something that captured your attention? Something that was so beautiful, something that was so magnificent that you just couldn't take your eyes off of it. Maybe this is a work of art. You've been in some museum or art gallery and a work of art just surprised you, and before you realize it, you'd been standing there for 10 minutes and didn't even notice, just looking at it, trying to take it in. Or maybe a sunset over the Black Warrior River. One of those beautiful sunsets, and as you're driving over the bridge there on McFarland, if you've ever seen the sunset, it's a great angle looking up the river, and maybe you slow down so much to try to take it in that cars are honking behind you. Maybe that's happened to you. It has to some of us. Or maybe it was that time when your newborn child opened her eyes for the first time, and you got to look in the eyes, and you just didn't want to look away. When's the last time something just grabbed your attention? Well, all of those moments and sightings of beauty that you have had in your life, they're just all tiny reflections of the Creator of beauty and goodness. And if you gather up all of those moments and sightings that you have experienced in your life and that I've experienced and that all the people in Tuscaloosa over the last 50 years and all the people in the whole world have experienced throughout human history, things that people have gawked at and wondered over, if you gathered all of those up together, it would still only be a mere sliver of the transcendent magnificence of the one who is infinitely beautiful. In fact, those sightings of beauty can leave us, if we're honest, with an aching, a longing for something more. They create in us this desire for something more and something greater. I think that may very well be a longing to see the one who is the very source of beauty and goodness. That is a longing for God himself. So Isaiah 33 depicts God's people seeing that, seeing the King in his beauty and splendor, beauty radiating from its very source. And the majesty of Jesus will be like a fountain of joy and delight to us. But this chapter doesn't only depict who the King is to us in his beauty, but who and what he is also for us. Look at verse 21. But there, that is in the place of God's habitation with his people, but there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. So the Lord in his majesty is for us, for our benefit, and even on our behalf. A place of broad rivers and streams here, instead of a tight place of troubled times and narrow margins of a threatened life, Yahweh will himself be a place of broad rivers and streams. Now, for a city in ancient times, rivers and streams served as natural fortifications. Like you'd want walls around your city, it would be even better to have broad rivers surrounding your city. So a place of broad rivers and streams is a place of safety and security. But notice the prophet doesn't say that in his majesty, Yahweh will provide a safe place for us, but that the Lord in his majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. God intends and promises that he himself is your place of safety and security. But not only that, it continues, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord in his majesty is for us, and he is our judge. This isn't focusing on a judge who renders a verdict, but the sort of leaders that you read about in the Old Testament, the book of Judges, you know, men like Gideon and Samson and Jephthah, they were deliverers of God's people. That's what this word is referring to here, I believe. Now, if you know those stories, you're aware that those men and others were deeply flawed, weak men often who God used in mighty ways to deliver his covenant people. But under the reign of the righteous king, the beautiful king, he will be our judge. He is our deliverer, but he's also our lawgiver. This lawgiver, this is the promised king who Isaiah earlier had said that the government will rest upon his shoulders. He is the head of his people. And we know that Jesus is the head of the church. He is our lawgiver. He is our good king. We even read about that in the larger catechism earlier. This is Jesus as the king and head of the church. He is not only our lawgiver, but indeed he is our king. He is our sovereign. This is our Lord, Jesus Christ, our anointed Savior and deliverer and king. The one who has all sovereignty and authority as our king, he described himself to us as being gentle and lowly. He doesn't break the bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out the faintly burning wick. He doesn't despise the weak things and the weak people in the world. He is gentle and lowly. Your king, who can call the dead back to life and will slay the wicked with the rod of his mouth, says to his sheep, "Do not fear, because I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. And no one can snatch you out of my hand." Finally, this is the one who we read here is our Savior. Jesus in his majesty is for us as our Savior. He doesn't just provide a way of salvation, he saves. Jesus saves. We talked about this in the new members class yesterday. We talked a lot about Reformed theology and our doctrines, truths from Scripture that are precious to us, theological constructs that are important, but all of those things all intend, and the purpose of them is to point us to a person who saves. All of that is to point us to the King and his beauty who saves, to Jesus himself as our Savior. Now, verse 23 and 24, as we close, I want you to see something that I think is a beautiful way to end this passage. And what you see here is that in our imperfection, we benefit from his victory and his perfection. Verse 23, "Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast in its place or keep the sail spread out." What Isaiah is doing here is giving an honest depiction of the state of God's people. Zion, or the church, we could say today, isn't a mighty and powerful and perfectly equipped vessel sailing on the seas of this world. No, she is struggling. Her cords hang loose. The mast is not held firm in its place. The sails are not filled with wind. You ever feel that way? You feel like the cords hang loose? There's not wind in the sails. Isaiah says, yeah, that's the state of God's people, weak. I think this is included to remind us where our boast and our hope are found. It's not in ourselves. It's not the church. It's not our condition. But I want you to see that in our imperfection, look at what God does and provides. Then, so when we're weak, he says, "Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey." God's victory is so complete and thorough that the lame, the ill-prepared, the limp-sailed people of God will take the spoil. Even in our inadequacy and imperfection, God's people benefit from his victory and his perfection. In his majesty, the king is for us our victory and our perfection. Verse 24, "And no inhabitant will say, 'I am sick.' The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity." God's people are a healed people. How are we healed? We're healed by the wounds of Jesus. It's by his wounds that we're healed. And our healing is spiritual and eternal. And it came through the sacrificial death of God's own son. Our healing didn't come by taking some pharmaceutical, but through the removal of sins. And it's by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ, as you see him with eyes of faith, that you have been forgiven your iniquities and counted as righteous in God's sight. It's that alien righteousness, not yours, but a righteousness from outside of you that is imputed to you. Now, this takes us back a few verses in Isaiah 33, back to verses 13 and following. You remember there, the people see what God has done in his judgment, and they trembled, and they asked these questions as they feared. They said, "Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? Who among us can face God in his wrath and live and survive?" And we said, there has only been one who was righteous, only one who is described by verse 15 and following, who's righteous in the way he walks and speaks and despises the gain of oppression and all of these other. Only Jesus could fulfill that. Only Jesus has. Only Jesus is righteous and sinless and has faced the fires of God's justice. And he faced it for us as our substitute. And yet he lives. He lives. God has affirmed him as his son, and he's been raised and is seated now. He dwells on the heights. He's ascended. He's glorious. And we are united to him by faith. And his righteousness, we're united to his righteousness. It's imputed to us, and we have fellowship with God. Also, he is that for us. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you are seated with him, Paul says, even now in the heavenly places. So through the eyes of faith, behold your king. Behold him in his beauty. Behold his kingdom that stretches far. Behold Zion and Jerusalem, his church, militant, yes, and triumphant, yes. Behold a city of appointed feasts, an untroubled habitation. Here, even as we face darkness and despair and loss, even as we face what feels like oppression that we may never overcome, look with eyes of faith and see your king, knowing that there will be a day when you look back and you say, "Who was that that terrified me? What was that that consumed my thoughts and my fears?" See him with eyes of faith, and those things will grow strangely dim. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you give us such eyes to see? We thank you that you have. We thank you that you have enabled us to see Jesus as Savior and King. I pray that you would improve our sight, increase our vision, expand the horizons before us that we may see the glory and the victory and the kindness and the majesty and the love and the authority of our Savior and King. In whose name we pray, amen.